right, we'll turn over to, and we're going to start, this is going to be our kickoff point, Acts 28. We just finished looking at all these speeches and sermons in the book of Acts, but I want to use this last verse or two to start off with this. So Acts 28, verse 23. Says, from morning till evening, Paul, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. Declared to them the kingdom of God. Paul is speaking to Jews in Rome, and so he's explaining and declaring to them the kingdom of God. Now in verse 31 it says, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's explaining what the kingdom of God is. And the question is, so did these Jews have an idea what the kingdom of God was? Or was this completely new to them and he was explaining what the kingdom of God was? Or did they have an idea and he was filling them in on information since the coming of Christ? And he was declaring it. He was declaring the kingdom of God. So it sounds like he was explaining the kingdom of God and then declaring its status. So my question is, so was the kingdom of God here? Was it present at that time? Or was the kingdom of God something in the future that they were looking forward to? What was it that the kingdom of God was being preached? Regardless, he was preaching it boldly and without hindrance. So evidently it was something that was very important for him to get that meaning across to the audience. What is the kingdom of God? So we're going to be looking at this for a few weeks because it's fun to look back through history and see how this developed and what it is. So be thinking about, because I'm going to ask you here in a minute, what is the kingdom of God? And is it here? Or is it yet to be? Or what is it? What status? What is the status? All right. Now, this isn't the only place in the book of Acts. So turn back to Acts 8. So you start seeing this. You start seeing this throughout Scripture, but it's very peculiar where it's used. Acts 8, 12. This is Philip, and he is in Samaria, so he's speaking to Jewish people also. Acts 8, 12 says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news, the gospel, of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here are people who heard the good news and the kingdom of God and became baptized. Then the Gentiles hear it too. Paul and Barnabas are in Asia Minor in Acts 14. Acts 14. Verse 21, Paul and Barnabas preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now wait a minute. Paul was preaching to the Jews, and we just saw Philip preaching to the Jews, and when they were talking about the kingdom of God, it sounded like it was there and present. But now here's something where Paul is saying, we have to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, which sounds future, right? Well now, what's going on there? So, but it's good news, but you have to go through hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Then again, Paul in Corinth, Acts 19, verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Again, is it present? Is it future? What is it? So some instances looks like the kingdom of God is present. Then okay, so what is it? But then other places, kingdom of God is future. And so what is it to expect? What are we looking for? So what is, if you're thinking about what is the kingdom of God, as you see in Scripture, so what would you say it is? And is it here, or is it present, or is it future, or what do you know about the kingdom of God? This is your point. This is your time. Yes. Okay.
Which is living under a brand new way than anything they have been taught.
Okay. So presently, with the coming of Christ, the kingdom of God is present. Okay? And so what would Paul be doing saying, we have to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God? Was he explaining to non-believers?
I think it's the persecution that comes against us because of we're proclaiming the name of Christ. So we just need to be prepared. There's going to be opposition.
All right. So one explanation is that with the coming of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God is present. Okay? Is it completely fulfilled?
No.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Well, we came to the realization of that when Jesus was on trial and the priest, and he said, you don't have to worry about my kingdom, because my kingdom is a spirit kingdom.
Yep, good.
And they couldn't understand that.
So a spiritual kingdom, especially like she says, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus saying it's a spiritual kingdom. So it's something, but then it goes back to, so if it's a purely spiritual kingdom, then does that affect what we need to be doing right here and now in the physical world? Then you have to ask the question, so what were the Jews thinking when they heard all of that? Evidently they weren't catching it. So what else? So if the kingdom of God is present, what should it look like? Are we seeing examples of it? Is it so present that we say, this is the kingdom of God. This is one of the signs of the kingdom of God. Is it? Or are we still waiting for it? Or what?
Part of it is the example of our lives is different no matter what happens.
Okay.
We care for others different. We have a different faith. We're not shaken. And that's an example of Christ now.
Okay.
And that will help to convince people.
So a changed life through Christ and the Holy Spirit is evidence of something that's happened in the here and now, and is that the kingdom of God that is present? Yes, sir?
I think a good word for this is how is the kingdom of God manifested?
Uh-huh. Okay, good.
It's part of our sanctification, and there's struggles and there's trials to get there. So the kingdom of God is in us, and we've got to manifest it.
So if the kingdom of God is in us, then we manifest it in this world, in our changed lives, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we hope that we see that being manifested. And so are there attributes of the kingdom of God that we ought to be seeing if it's present? Yes, sir? So the presence of the body of Christ, the church,
right.
Okay,
the work
good.
That it does would be manifestation of the kingdom of God.
Good deal. So you see all of these things. So what are some of the attributes that we ought to be seeing if the kingdom of God is present today? What are some of the attributes? Yes, sir?
Love.
Love. Yep. Love through the Holy Spirit. Good. What?
He was saying the fruit of the Spirit.
The fruit of the Spirit. So love, peace, joy, all of the fruit of the Spirit. We ought to be seeing that. And like we said before, if we are growing in Jesus Christ, if our relationship is growing deeper with Him, should we see those fruit changing in our own life? Well, it would be great if the moment that we were dunked in the water, we came up and we had all of the fruit of the Spirit, and it was just perfect in us. Some of us got to try a whole lot harder than, but that's not the case. Again, that points back to, is the kingdom of God present and is it complete? So it doesn't seem to be quite complete yet, but yet in God's eyes and in God's mind, is the kingdom of God complete? And not until he returns, there's still something that's left, but God has already seen it. So he's seen the kingdom of God. So again, how does that play out in our everyday lives? And how does that look in Scripture? Because I'm going to show you other places that shows that it's something to be dealt with. It's a future thing. It's not complete yet, but it is present. Question that we've run into before about Jewish audiences. If the Jews of the first century already were familiar with the teachings on the kingdom of God, and Paul was convincing them that something had changed between the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the presence of Christ, then it seems like if they were familiar with that term, then should we find that in the Hebrew Scriptures? Should we find that same term in the Hebrew Scriptures? Something that the Jews were trained in, had studied, and were aware of, and looking forward to some future fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Should we find that in the Hebrew Scriptures? You would think so. The kingdom of God does not appear anywhere in the Hebrew Scriptures. Isn't that funny? Throughout the New Testament, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is used extensively. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the kingdom of God is not there. There's hints, and then we're going to show you some things that what the Jews were looking at in the Hebrew Scriptures, what they were expecting for a new kingdom, but that was what became a problem with some of them. Like he was saying, they were expecting something a little different. And so when you start looking at this, it gets pretty fun, because in all the Old Testament, there's no references to that term. There's only about six verses, really, in the Old Testament that describe attributes of God's kingdom, attributes of what God's kingdom must look like. They're mainly in Psalm 45. Turn back to Psalm 45 first. And there are other places that talks about the attributes of God, of course, and his Messiah. And, of course, you can relate that to a new kingdom. But it's interesting to see some of these descriptions. So, Psalm 45, 6. Says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." So there's two or three things in here that describe a kingdom. And it's pointing to God. And so what are some of the attributes that he's describing here that is in God's kingdom? Justice. Eternal. What's the scepter? What's the scepter mean? Rule, a sovereignty, a rule, okay? So there's some descriptions there. Psalm 103, turn over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Again, complete sovereignty over all, meaning the entire universe, everything. God rules over all these things. Psalm 145 has several things in it. Psalm 145, starting with verse 10. Psalm 145:10. "All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. So what are some more attributes of this kingdom that God is over? What are some more of the attributes? Huh?
Glory.
It's everlasting.
Power.
And I love that term, the glorious splendor. I mean, it is glory plus. It's so splendorous we can't describe it. Anything else? What?
Overflowing.
He's faithful. He's loving. You know, all of these things. These are attributes of God. And so if God is who he says he is, then it must follow that his kingdom is going to be like that also. Right? Okay? So we'll come back later to the term of everlasting kingdom, because that's going to be important a little bit later. But never are there explicit references to the kingdom of God as there are references in the New Testament to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to be looking at all of these Old Testament expectations. Because once you start looking at what the Jews were expecting, you can more easily understand what they were going through by seeing Jesus, who was supposed to be the Messiah, and why so many didn't accept him as Messiah, because maybe they were expecting something from the descriptions differently from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. So whenever you look at these sorts of things, then why did they start preaching about the kingdom of God? And it's probably because Jesus did. And what I want to show you is in Acts 1, verse 1, it says, in my former book, Theophilus, so this is Luke writing, and he was talking about his former book, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. All right, so here's Jesus right before he leaves, is ascending into heaven, but for 40 days now, between his resurrection and his ascension, it says he's been talking to all these people and teaching about the kingdom of God. So again, this seems like it was sort of something new that they needed to catch hold of, and sure enough, we see then Paul and Philip and all these others talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it evidently was very important to him. And of course, this was still 10 days before the coming of the Holy Spirit. So was he preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God that was to be expected? Or was it something that they were being more prepared for that Jesus had been speaking about during his ministry? And what was it that they were looking forward to? So again, was this present, this kingdom of God that he was talking about, is it present? Or was it to begin on the day of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit? Or was this still something far future that they needed to expect? Because what happens between the Old Testament and the time of Christ changes dramatically when you're looking at the term kingdom of God. From no explicit mention in the Hebrew Scriptures to the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament. So we all of a sudden see in the New Testament over 100 times the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And over 80 times is Jesus talking in the Gospels about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's what most of his parables were based on. If you remember, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of heaven is like. And so he was given similitudes, these examples of, okay, if you're looking for the kingdom of God, this is what it's going to be like. This is what you should be looking for. So just in the Gospels alone, over 80 times, just about Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God, how important it is. Now then, there are some uses where it is noticeably present. There's one verse where Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come. So it would seem that just his presence on earth, the kingdom of God is here. But then he also says, the kingdom of God is near. So not quite. And then there's other instances where you're looking at it and saying, well, it's right there, it's done. But then other references, you're going, no, wait a minute, no, not quite, not quite. Now, we've seen in other lessons that the Jews were expecting the Messiah to do certain things. And so some of the reasons that they rejected Jesus was because he didn't quite fit what they were expecting the Messiah to do. And of course, for you and I, looking back through history, sometimes we look back and go, gosh, how did they miss that? And sometimes I look at myself and go, gosh, how did I miss that? I look at Scripture and go, man, how did I miss that one? And so I know that I can be just as vulnerable to missing things or misinterpreting. And so it makes you wonder, okay, so am I missing something? Well, now then, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, then we have kind of a different point of view when we read Scripture. The Jews didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. The Spirit was working with them. God sent the prophets. God, sent the judge. He was preparing the nation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. And so the question is, well then, how did they miss it? How did they miss so many of them? Because you read through Scripture, and it doesn't sound like there was a whole lot of converted Jews. There just wasn't. And so that's why the message began going to the Gentiles. All right, so we've seen in these previous lessons that they were expecting something different. But then there is explicit verses where they were expecting the kingdom of God. So look at Luke 23. Show you a few of these instances. Luke 23. This is Joseph of Arimathea in verse 50. It says, now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting, there it is, for the kingdom of God. So here's a Jew, this is a Sanhedrin member, so he's very high up in the religious system. And he's looking for the kingdom of God. There it is. I mean, so evidently, that sounds like the Jews had some kind of knowledge of a coming kingdom of God, and he's looking for it. So as far as Joseph is concerned, it hadn't happened yet, but Joseph is still coming along. So you think, well, okay, so why wasn't he already seeing that the kingdom of God was here? Then if you look back in Mark 11, you see crowds. So Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem the week of Passover, the week of his crucifixion, and it's called a triumphal entry because all of the crowds are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the coming kingdom of, what? Our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So the kingdom of our father David, is that the same as the kingdom of God? Well, we know what happened to the crowds less than a week later. They turned against him. So what were they looking for? They were looking, Jesus is saying, here's the kingdom of our father David. Well, where did they get that? Well, the Hebrew Scriptures is full of it. So are there two kingdoms? Are they the same? Is the kingdom of God equal to the kingdom of David? Yes. Good.
So it's his resurrection that sets everything apart. But while the resurrection is here, the kingdom of God has started with him bodily resurrected.
Great. So, like she says, the delineation point seems to be the resurrection. His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. That something has changed from an earthly kingdom of the kingdom of David, which they were expecting, and we're going to look at that. And then the spiritual kingdom, the victory over death and sin. And so what, did God just not give them enough clues? You know, did he just withhold something from them? Or what was it that is in the Hebrew Scriptures that they weren't quite catching? Because, you know, it seems like it would be vastly important for them to realize, no, the kingdom of God is here. And it is through the Messiah who is from the line of David. So yes, it's partially right that the kingdom of David is here. But there's something else. Or were the Jews expecting one kingdom and got the other? And was this the basis for why so many Jews rejected Jesus? You know, you got to ask the question. And so just what is the kingdom of God? Is it here? Is it present? And if it's here, is it affecting our Christian lives? And do we understand what the power is in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven being present? So let's go back and we'll spend a little bit of time because you got to look at the history. So turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. When you look at what all of this is spoken of in the Old Testament, and then you bring it into the first century to see what the Jews were presented with and what you and I are presented with, it makes a lot of difference. It helps to understand a lot of what's going on. So in Deuteronomy 17, 14, God is not, he hasn't even brought the Israelites into the promised land yet. So as you know, they came out of Egypt. He got them right up to the border and they were complaining. So he said, you're not ready to come in here. So he sent them on 40-year walk in the wilderness, let that generation die off. So he's brought them back up to the edge of the promised land, but he hadn't brought them in yet. So he's having a little sit down with Moses and he's saying, here's what it's going to be like when these people get in the promised land. You and I wouldn't have let them in because we know how bad they were, and so they don't deserve to go to the promised land. But we don't deserve to go to heaven because how bad we are, we don't deserve to be in there either. So God, through his grace and the crucifixion of Christ, says, I account you as being righteous. So God, in his sovereignty, knows what's about to happen with the Jewish people, but he allows them to come into the promised land anyway. His grace. So it says in 17:14, he says, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother or Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses to himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart must be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, this copy of this law. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Now that wasn't God's original intent. God was king. But he's telling Moses, you know, whenever they get in there and they ask for a king, here's how it's going to work out. God's already seen this all played out. God was king. He was supposed to be the one, but yet, as we know, 1 Samuel 8, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, 1 Samuel 8. So we go from about 1400, 1500 BC, or 1450 is about when the Israelites came into the promised land. And so that would have been when God was talking to Moses right before they entered the promised land, 1450 BC. And so a few centuries later, as they have gone through the judges, which God had appointed for them to take care of their legal matters, their religious matters, the Levites, and then all the judges. There wasn't supposed to be a king. But then in 1 Samuel 8, so a couple of centuries later, all of a sudden, what happens in verse 4? So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel the prophet at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." It's exactly what God said a few hundred years earlier. Now, when they get in here and they say, okay, we want a king over us because all the other nations have it, he says, here's what you're supposed to tell them. So here you are a few centuries later, and the elders of Israel come to the prophet and say, appoint a king over us to lead us just like all the other nations. We want to be just like them. So Saul was appointed as the first king of Israel. So that became what we see as you could define as the first kingdom. You have a king, you have territory. So you have a kingdom, and it's under Saul. Of course, a few years later, God chooses David to be the king over Israel. So about 1000 BC, David becomes the king of Israel, and he rules for 40 years. So as we're stepping through the centuries, we see a kingdom develop, we see a king. This king is replaced with David, God's choice to rule this kingdom. And so what happens? Turn over to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 11, the second part of verse 11, says, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." So this will be Solomon, David's son. "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever." Now wait a minute. David ruled for 40 years. Solomon came to power in 960 BC. He ruled for 40 years. But God is telling him that I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. "I will be his father and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, David." So David, your house, and David, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Well, that's pretty powerful. So right off the bat, early in Jewish history, they're learning that, okay, the throne of David is going to be forever. It's going to endure. It's going to last forever, and God's seeing to it. He's already said it. God said it's going to happen. So the Lord declares to you, here's how I'm going to do this. So to the Jews, that meant that there's always going to be a kingdom over Israel, and the king will always be a descendant of David. This further emphasized, turn over to 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings 2, just a few pages to the right. So we're going to have to quit. Further emphasized with 1 Kings 2, 1. "When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses." Remember, God said, you keep a copy of the law and you read it all the time, so you'll know how to judge and rule. "Laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me." So Solomon, Be sure you do this so God will keep his promise to me, David. And what was that promise? If your descendants watch how they live and they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Sounds pretty straightforward. You're going to have a kingdom and you're going to have a king, and they will always be from the line of David. Pretty straightforward. All right? So that's where we're going to have to stop for today, and we'll pick up there, and we're going to walk back in through history to show you how this keeps coming up over and over again. So by the time you get to the first century, what were the Jews expecting? Here comes the kingdom of our father David. All right, any questions? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we think it's so wonderful to look through your scriptures and to see what you have been telling mankind since the very first verse, that you are God over all, that you are completely sovereign over all, that you have your thumb on everything throughout eternity. You rule over all things, and we thank you so much for that, God. We thank you that you are always faithful, that we can always depend on you to never break a promise, to always keep a covenant, to always endure, because everything else around us, when it seems to be falling apart, we know that we can lean on you. We thank you for the gift of your Son, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who brings in your kingdom, heaven of heaven coming to earth. We thank you for that. In your Son's name, amen. Thanks for being here, y'all.